This evening we are looking into the book of Exodus, and I invite you to join me there in the 32nd chapter. Exodus chapter 32. And our portion actually is verses 11 through 14, but we'll read to get the backstory here. We'll read the first 10 verses. So if you would follow along in your Bible with me from Exodus 32, verse 1, on down through Moses' prayer. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And so that is the background for the prayer that we want to look at this evening. This prayer of Moses, which begins in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." It's a sobering section, isn't it? It's an encouraging one, too. Now, I'd like to start this evening with a quote, a couple of quotes, and a couple of readings from Matthew Henry. And this, by the way, if you're looking for a good Christmas gift for somebody and you just don't know what to do, you could always get them a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary in all six volumes. And it won't cost you a lot because it's been printed so very many times. It's just virtually, I think it is in public domain by now, but that's just an idea. There you go. That's for free. You could give that to someone who deserves it or needs it. But let me start with a quote from Matthew Henry, who said of this section, "He, our God, holds out inducements to Moses not to intercede for them. Therefore, let me alone. What did Moses, or what could he do, to hinder God from consuming them. Now listen, when God resolves to abandon a people and the decree of ruin has gone forth, no intercession can prevent it. And he brings forth a couple of quotes from the scripture, and I'm going to read them to you. The first is from Ezekiel. Listen to what the Lord said to Ezekiel. He said this, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, if I send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast," do you remember how he continues? He says, "even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." You think about those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, mighty in prevailing prayer, turning in their intercessions, but the Lord says, if I've decreed this, then all they could do is accomplish their own deliverance. And then he quotes from Jeremiah, and the Lord said once to Jeremiah, "The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." Aren't you glad we're not talking about that tonight? I certainly am. I'm just quoting this as an illustration of what Matthew Henry says, because he quotes these two verses. But then he goes on, listen. After saying no intercession can prevent it, he then says, but God would thus express the greatness of his just displeasure against Israel, and also he would put an honor upon prayer, intimating that nothing but the intercession of Moses could save them from ruin, that he might be a type of Christ by whose mediation alone God would reconcile the world unto himself. Oh, that's like balm to the soul, hearing those words and those thoughts that Moses is here, a type of Christ, Christ who will reconcile the world to himself. But he's saying that God is stating in no uncertain terms to Moses, only intercession can prevail here. If you do not stand in my way, ruin shall come upon this people. Now, do you feel sometimes that that speaks for America? Have you ever read through the first chapter of Romans and say, well, there we go. God gave them over, and then God gave them over, and then God gave them over to do despicable things, which are all over the headlines right now. And then you say, and it looks just like America. Dare we pray any longer? Has God issued the decree against us? No longer pray for them? I've given them over. Has he? Well, Mr. Henry says that God is here putting an honor upon prayer, intimating that nothing but the intercession of Moses could save them from ruin. And no, I'm not saying tonight that you and I will be types of the Messiah in our own day if we come into this work of intercession ourselves. But I am saying that we can enter into our Lord's work and that we can join together with him. We can labor with him. You know, Paul did this. He says, laboring together with him. And of course, that meant lots of traveling and lots of preaching, which you and I will probably get little, if any, taste of that. But we do have the guy next door that Paul couldn't preach to, but we can. We do have the people we work with that we can preach to, and Paul never could. But Paul also talked about living his life before men, and also, Paul also talked about prayer. And these are things and ways in which that apostle labored together with our Lord. And I submit to you that so may we. Well, all right, in these verses 11 through 13, there is very much that's familiar here. And hopefully, it is the familiarity of an old friend whose face we love to see and whose voice we love to hear. And let not our familiarity jade our hearing of these things again. And may the Lord give us some fresh ears to hear this. So what does Moses do as he pleads for God's people here? His prayer in these three verses, he hits three heads. He lays three reasons out before God that he should not do this thing, that he should not abandon his people and start all over again from scratch with Moses, as if the past 400 years plus meant nothing. No, he just has three things that he pleads. It's an impressive prayer, impressive for its simplicity, with all of its importance and all the weight and the gravity of what's hanging on what he's going to say. He basically has three thoughts, and he says them fairly straightforwardly. Verse 11, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I started to write in my note that he is disclaiming responsibility. But I thought, no, so I scratched it out and put an asterisk there. He is being responsible. He's claiming these people. He is one of them. They are part of him, and that's why he's giving himself to pray for them. The Lord has said, let me alone, in verse 10. And like Jacob of old, who said to God, I cannot let you go. You know, remember that season of prayer. And the angel had wrestled with Jacob all night, and he saw that he was getting nowhere. He's just getting, the man was getting tired and just clinging to him. So finally he said, let me go. And in desperation, Jacob says no. And in similar ways, Moses is here saying, no, I cannot let you go. So he is not disclaiming responsibility. He is disclaiming originality. Right? He says in verse 11, these are thy people. You have brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and the mighty hand. And that's an answer to the Lord's statement in verse 7. Lord said to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It's a fearful thing when God starts speaking like this. And I wonder betimes if he does think to himself about the modern church in such ways. This is your doing. This is all that you've brought forth. This is your assembly. This is your congregation. You just go and do your own thing. And we want to say instead to the Lord, no, we have to plead this way like Moses did. He is pleading God's ownership. He is pleading authorship, if you will. You did this. You brought them forth. Now, what is Moses saying? He's saying this, I did not found the nation, I did not call Abraham, I did not bring forth the miracle child Isaac, I did not give to his barren wife Rachel, I did not give sons, I did not. Was it Rachel? Rebecca. I did not do these things. You did these things. I didn't prosper them when they went down to the land of Egypt. You did that. You prospered the nation. You multiplied them. You gave sons to the sons to the sons, and you made of them a great people. You did this, Lord. I didn't hear the sighs of Israel. You heard the sighs when they were under complete bondage to Egypt. You did this. You came down. I didn't come down to deliver. You did. I didn't take it upon myself. I tried one day, and it backfired terribly. And I've been out of this scene for a long time, and you're the one that came down. You're the one that came down to deliver. It was not I. I did not lead them out. You led them out. I certainly did not bring them here. We stood there at the Red Sea, and I was at wit's end. I did not know what to do. You parted the sea. You led us forth. You've come to this mountaintop. Here you are. Here we are. This is God's doing. This is a fine way to plead. It's the first thing to stress in Moses' prayer as he comes before God and he says, no, this, oh Lord, with all the reverence he can muster, I did not do this thing. They are my people, but they're not my people. They're thy people. I did not bring them up from the land of Egypt. I just came with them. You helped me get out. Now, we in our day, what can we say to God? We could say something like this. We didn't start the church. I mean the church with a capital T. We didn't bring the Spirit at Pentecost. We didn't pour out abundant gifts upon men. We didn't give the call of the gospel. You did these things, O Lord. We didn't advance the gospel churches all throughout Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and Judea and all the ends of the earth. Lord, you did this. You sent Paul to Europe. You followed that with this one and that one, and they went this way and they went that way. And you, this is, Lord, what you've done. In the dark ages, you kept the light alive. We certainly didn't. We weren't even there. Oh, Lord, this is what you did. You have been working with your people down the long centuries when tyranny, the papal tyranny, was about to crush the life out of God's church. God sent Martin Luther. God sent John Huss. He sent these different ones. He sent these reformers. Lord, you did this. Revival after revival followed in the train of these great men. Lord, we didn't send the Great Awakening. We didn't send the Puritan movement. We didn't do any of that, did we? This is what? This is God's doing. And we're just here standing on the history of his mighty works, his great hand, his outpoured love and power. And we just say, Lord, this is what you have done. And now we come to our present day and we say, now, Lord, there's plenty wrong. Down in the valley, they may be doing this, they may be doing that. They've lost control of themselves, perhaps. But, oh, Lord, still, this is thy work and these are thy people. And so, in a way that puts it all back, if you will, reverently puts it all back where it belongs, upon the shoulders of the Almighty. Not the sin, not the cause of the iniquity, not the blame for all this that's going on down there, but the burden of the people, the cause that God has promised and spoken about and prophesied about. And he'll get to that pointedly in a moment, but all of this rests squarely upon Almighty's shoulders and not upon a man. And I would think if Moses could have gone on, if we could bring him here to share with us, he might even say, you know, on little reflection, if God had wiped the people out and started a nation with me, started all over, we'd have done the same thing. It's just in the heart of man, isn't it? It doesn't matter if he's a Gentile or a Jew. We'd have done it as readily as the Gentiles would have done it. We would have, in fact, that's the history. That is the history of God's people over and again. Oh, Lord, he pleads God's ownership over the people. He pleads God's authorship. In a way, what's he saying? These are thy people, and you must finish that good thing that you've begun. The second thing, the second slender little head is verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. The reason he wants God to turn and change his approach of what he is about to do or pondering doing, of course we know, don't we, that God his purpose is mercy towards them, and he's dealing in the heart and the mind of and the spirit of his intercessor. Now, I'm not saying that these aren't real emotions on the part of God. I'm just saying that it's Moses is pleading along the lines of how God would have him to plead. And the second point is, if this were to happen, say I come down this mountain, there's nobody left. Aaron's gone. The golden calf is gone. The people are gone. It's just a bunch of corpses, and it's me. Maybe me and my wife. Imagine this. Then he ponders, well, what then would the Egyptians say? What would they say? You know that they'll misrepresent this. You know that they'll distort the facts. They'll not understand the dealings of God with his people. They won't comprehend that we sinned and therefore God dealt this with us, thus with us. And they'll just say, well, what's his argument here? The Egyptians will say, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them. Secretly, he hated them. He couldn't wait to deal with them, get them separated from the Egyptians so he could just wipe them out. Oh, you see how dark in the natural mind is. how it goes to certain things. It's always a stunning thing to watch a person's mind that's beclouded with sin, to hear them think and to hear them go from A to B, from B to C, and their illogical jumps. And you think, well, how did you get there? And it's just almost monstrous in its thought, but they hold to it as the gospel truth. Oh, that this is the way it is. You think, really? That's how you think? And Moses is hearing, this is how they will think. The Egyptians are going to say God hated these people and he just wanted to come and wipe them out. That's how they will think. Now, he pleads again, and we hear him pleading again. He's referring to it in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says it this way. In chapter 9, you write this verse down, chapter 9, verse 28. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of the people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which thou dost bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, and therefore he's brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. These two reasons. What else would they think? They don't know the righteousness of God. They have some concept of sin, and they have to deal with it with their multitude of gods, but they have no idea of the justice of God. They don't know how what it means to walk with the holy God. And so they say, well, he hated them, and he was unable to do what he said. He could not follow through on his promise. Oh, he promised them great things. But unfortunately, Pharaoh stood in the way, and his armies got in the way, and slavery and bondage weakened the people, and they came out into the wilderness, and they were no match for it. And God, what can a God do with millions of people out there in the sandy, howling waste? What can you do? What can one do? He was unable to bring them in, and therefore he killed them. What is the truth here? What is the underlying reality here, that God is judged or misjudged by us? I can think of a few greater reasons to plead with God to send his Spirit among us afresh and to come upon not just us, brethren, we need it badly, and your preacher here needs it the most, but this land of ours, the church that our sons and daughters will be the future of, and their children, the future of the church rests with them. And what is it going to be? What's it going to look like? How is it going to perform? What is it going to say to men? What are they going to judge about God when you look at them? It's just a rock and roll concert? Does Jesus and light shows go together? The smoke machines and the glory of Christ inhabit the same building? Evidently so. Or do we say to God, Lord, the nations look at us. The Muslims do. They hold to themselves bitter resentments because of things Christians have done, and they will not forgive. They cannot. In fact, their God tells them not to forgive. What do the Hindus say when they look at us? What do the Jews say when they look at the church? My goodness. It can be an embarrassment almost. And in fact, embarrassment may be the very thing that we need to come before God and rend a couple of garments and just say, Lord, I sit before you in shame because of who we are and who we are not, and because of what the nations are saying, and that our God is misjudged by our pathetic conduct. They see us giving a cheap imitation of the world instead of being different from it. They don't see us as distinct and unique. They see us as a tawdry version of what they have polished up and refined. Well, they hear great statements from the church, and they have every right to expect great things from the church. And so, listen, this is not to sit here and to whip us all, castigate us with thorns and saying, oh, what rotten souls we are, but it is to say that we can take the reality of what we are and come before God and say, oh, Lord, look at this. Look at this. And if God does not act, if the Lord does not intervene, then where we are will just go down the same road, and it will build momentum like the snowball that just gets bigger and rolls faster as it goes crashing into the village at the bottom of the hill. Lord, as you have done all through history, and this is what we're praying tonight, and this is what Moses, I think, was praying here at the very beginning of things, as you have intervened, as you have blessed your people with mercy and forbearance and deliverance and forgiveness and kindness and visitations of glory and of power, you have done that to preserve the reality of what it means to walk with Christ and to know the Lord and what it means to be called a son and daughter of the King. And so why should the Egyptians speak? This is the second thing that he prays. So now first he said, this is thy burden, this is thy concern. And then he says, and your honor is wrapped up with us. And what will the nation say? Finally, in verse 13, how does he conclude his prayer? Remember, now watch the names, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants that they shall inherit it forever. He is here pleading covenant promises, and he begins with covenant names. These are names that God has given. God said to Abram, your name shall be Abraham, which is the father of a multitude. About Isaac, he said, call him Isaac, because Sarah has laughed, and he'll be the son of the promise, the son of laughter and joy. And about Israel, we know who this rascal was. He was Jacob of old. The fellow the angel was getting nowhere with him until finally he said, let me go. And Jacob says, I can't, I won't until you bless me. And he was finally coming into seeing that the blessing does not come from stealing. It doesn't come from usurping. It doesn't come from deceit and from theft. It comes from the gift of God. Well, one thing stands in the way. And I thought about this. Maybe we should make this a prayer sometime. What is your name? One word. Jacob. What a confession. This is who I am. The thing that I want, the thing that I've wrestled all night for, is what I've been trying to steal all my life and take by force of arms. Just connive and finally, he blessed him. He said, all right, the blessing is yours. The covenant mercies are yours. The kindnesses are all yours, and you shall be named Israel. There's much being made here with these three names, names that God has given, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he says, remember that. You remember all the mercies. Remember all the plans, all the purposes. Lord, do you remember all the promises? Do you remember all the ways that you swore by? There was no one greater to swear by, so you swore by yourself. You gave the promise and you gave the oath. And the writer of Hebrews says that by these two things, the promise and the oath, Abraham as well as us, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. These people had this great thing that God had done. He had sworn by himself, and he had promised, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. That's why we should all take at least one semester of astronomy in college. Get out there and do our very best. Or you don't even have to do that. Let's all go to hold a meeting there at McDonald Observatory one starry night and just look up and count. And then say, okay, I've lost count. How about you? Well, I got to so many thousands and I lost count. Well, how about you? I can't do it. Well, that's just how many, Lord, you said the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel would be. And you spoke about giving them the land. We are out, but we are not in. We are out of Egypt, but we're not in Canaan yet. Lord, these are promises. And he reminds the Lord of what he has said. You remember the time when we put in the box back there one of our favorite promises, and then we sort of went through them week by week. So-and-so requested this verse. Three of you requested Jude 24. I remember that. A couple of this and a couple of that, and individual promises popped up. And it was, the point of that was just to prove how many there are. We could have spent another year on that, and then another after that, if we had a lot more people here. And the point that we made then is all the promises of God are what? They are yes, and they are amen in Christ Jesus. Now, there you go. If you want to plead with the Lord tomorrow about doing something for his people, the church, then say, Lord, oh, all the great things you have said, and there are multitudinous answers, promises. There is almost as many as the promises, almost as many as the sands by the seashore, or the stars of heaven in number. Seize upon one or two or three. Pick one for each day of the week. Plead it before God. But just come to him. You don't even have to name the promise per se, but just remind him that he has promised. And he has spoken. And God cannot lie. Lord, you said these things and you've sworn to them. And you can swear by no one greater than yourself, so you swore by yourself. What blesses me is when I think of the promises that were made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance. The Jewish people, that's too small a thing to give to you. I will give the nations as well. And there's a multitude of promises made specifically to Christ himself. And I always feel that I'm on solid ground pleading along those things. And I'm pleading basically that God would do as he has said, that he would do all that he has promised, and he'd make all these things come to pass. Well, it's a simple prayer, isn't it? Just three main points. They encompass a tremendous amount of history, and they engulf the mercies and the kindnesses and the faithfulness of God in its feeble little reach. But it for all of that, it got the answer, didn't it? Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then there was the revelation of really what was underlying all of this. God was looking to have mercy on the people. Lord, teach us so to pray. Let's pray. We love the way that the scripture puts for us its heroes who in their weakness are proved strong, who are laying hold of your might, rejecting their own and laying hold of you. And we thank you for what is accomplished through prayer. We thank you for this example tonight. We thank you for how the work of God went on because of one man. And these three simple thoughts brought before you and pled in earnest before you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for listening to men, being willing to listen to men. Lord, may that thought encourage us constantly as we turn to you in prayer. God is force like the horns of the wild ox. Thy word says, and Lord, we would take this to heart and be men and women of prayer. We ask you now that this week before us and the rest of the year that stretches before us, Lord, that we would know your help, your presence, Lord, your grace. With all the going out and all the coming in, we pray that still our spirits will be kept and held and embraced by thee, kept living by thee, Lord. Grant this to us. And we pray now that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.